purpose of the prayer is that this morning will not be wasted. There'll be a great amount of worship on Sunday morning throughout the whole world. And sorry to say that very little of it will be a sweet savor in the power of His Spirit. And so that you don't waste your time and have gotten here this morning, let's spend a few moments in prayer. Let's pray. There are so many things going on in the world, Heavenly Father, especially in the Middle East, in Europe. We know, Father, that the coming of the rapture is close. It is certain. We've seen that in Habakkuk, Revelation, other passages of Scripture. We live each day making decisions based on the eternal. And we pray this morning will be that which is acceptable and praiseworthy of your Son. In His precious name we pray. Amen. You're on by. We'll sing again, Brian. We'll sing again. Okay. Okay, a few announcements. First of all, no service or study this week, Tuesday, Wednesday night. I will be in Tucson with two reprobate pastors, John Hintz and Dan Hill, trying to redeem their souls. But we plan on a good week together. Another pastor is going to come in and just spend some good time together. Please be in prayer in that respect. Then the following Sunday, next Sunday, in other words, the 6th of October, first Sunday of the month, we will have our traditional communion service. However, we will not be in the series, on the communion series. I want to do something a little different next Sunday morning, so but next Sunday will be communion, and then we will have fellowship together and eat together. So that'll just remember that. Won't be able to remind you Tuesday and Wednesday night. So please bear that in mind. Next Sunday, that's what we'll do. Across the Dallas Seminary, we will be here through the month of October, at least most of it, I guess, $500 a month. And it will stay here with the idea that if it sails, then we'd have to 2 weeks or 30 days or something to vacate. We're like the Baltimore Colts. We can do that. We can get out of town overnight. And so please just be in prayer of whatever God has in store. We have not stopped looking. Don't get complacent with the grace of God. Often Christians do that. We become very complacent with God's grace. And so please don't do that. Be in prayer, and we'll just see if there's some place that we want to buy and start meeting there. So bear those things in mind. Any other thing we need to be in prayer that I'm not aware of? Okay. A lot of Christians are, and I mean Christians, are in a lot of hurt. First of all, one of the people that when I go to Arkansas and teach in Arkansas, there's a lady there named Ann Lister, just a wonderful, wonderful lady. Ann is a very fragile woman, and she had a stroke, slight stroke this week, and so she's not doing very well in that respect. Just be in prayer for Ann Lister. I appreciate her very much. She is one of the main reasons that I still drive to Hot Springs and teach. She came up when we got into spirituality by faith, and she said, sometimes people say things that you know they don't see it. They think they do, but they don't. And then sometimes people say things you know they see it. And she just said, now I can go home. She said, I understand the truth of how to be saved and the truth of how to walk in the Spirit, and both by just trusting Him and a dear hug and just a dear lady. So please be in prayer for Ann Lister. Also, we had visitors here. Romeo is the one that farmed me, Ken and Terry. These are the ones from Madera. And they're having trouble. They came back to church a couple of weeks ago, and they're having trouble, so please be in prayer for Tim and Terry and whatever God is doing in their life. Just a lot of believers hurting. Not unbelievers. I'm sure they are, too. But I go to the gym 6 mornings a week. On Sundays, I have to go in the afternoon, but 6 mornings a week, and just a lot of Christians are coming up that never talked with me. I didn't even know that he was a pastor, and just start talking. There's all kinds of ways that God gets our attention. One is finance. That seems to get people's attention. And for some reason, though, they don't learn because they think that money will solve the problem of money. And it's difficult in a gym to give them an hour of my teaching, though I try, and to explain it, that isn't going to be the solution, that God just has their attention. And it's really interesting because some, that's not what they want to hear. They just walk off. And some, okay, what does that mean? And so they're a lot hurting. Another way God gets our attention is through marital problems. A lot of that going on, finance, marital problems, divorces, single life problems, and illnesses, and a lot of that God gets our attention. There's a lot of ways that God gets attention, and there are a lot of papers. I'm very pleased with the response really around the country, going by the emails and some of the letters of people in regard to the teaching on stress, anxiety, depression. It's not the kind of thing I looked into doing, as you will recall, but I'm so thankful that going that journey and seeing the things that we're seeing now, tearing down the fortresses in the soul. It's amazing what people hear me say that I'm not saying, and I have to be very careful to listen to the way people might hear what I'm saying. Give an example. God does not have to change your spouse. God does not have to change your circumstance for you to be free of stress, anxiety, and depression. Well, the way some people are hearing me is that when I say they don't have to change, like what they're doing is okay. It's not what I'm saying. I'm not talking to them. I'm talking to them. They're the ones that, remember, there are two kinds of people, those that stress out and those that cause the stress out. And I'm not talking to them. I'm talking to the person that wants to be free of stress, anxiety, and depression. And God doesn't have to change the world for you to be free. And to me, it should be clear when I say that using the funny example, but you're driving down the freeway, a lot of people get stressed out driving. God doesn't have to change the way everybody else drives for you to make it to work without being stressed out. Maybe people think, yeah, he does, but he doesn't. And I'm learning to listen to how people are listening, because I know what I'm saying, but it's not always what people are hearing, and that's one of the problems with communication. So I'm just saying there are a lot of believers that are in hurting in a lot of different ways, and please be in prayer for them. If your life is free of stress, anxiety, depression, and you're just happy and everything is going wonderful, well, we're so happy for you, and that gives you more time to pray for all of us who are stressed out. So that's what you could be doing. But please bear that in mind. The Word of God declares, whatsoever man purposes in his soul to give, so let him give not grudgingly nor of necessity, for God loveth a gracious giver. What's going on here? Giving is a relationship between the giver and God. And therefore, it is for the believer only. And then not only is it for the believer only, it is for the believer who understands how to walk in the Spirit by faith. And then it's the responsibility of the Spirit to guide you. It's not my responsibility to coerce you and set up different things for you to give. It's my responsibility to encourage you to walk in the Spirit, and I trust Him to lead you. I can imagine some of you get a little discouraged coming in. Very few people here. We don't have a choir. We don't have a band. And it's especially even during the week. But I'm very thankful for the outreach that God has used this humble assembly. It still boggles my mind. And the outreach and the ministry of the tapes and the public speaking and the different things. So I encourage you to be in prayer. Gary Horton asked us to continue to be in prayer in regard to his ministry, teaching, getting with the teenagers. That guy sent our tapes to about 10 different people, maybe not quite, maybe that's evangelistic, but at least 7 or 8. And so please be in prayer for Gary as he reaches the teenagers during the school year. With that in mind, let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we enter into this facet of worship, we are reminded of the two great spheres of freedom that are involved. The political, economic freedom that we enjoy in America, the freedom to do with our lives and our resources as we see fit, to live where we wish, to marry when we wish, to worship where we choose. Valuable freedoms. And we are so thankful, Father, for the men and women who provide that freedom even this very hour, separated from their families and from their very country, finding ourselves in a war and on the verge of an intense war. We are very thankful for the freedom we enjoy in America. But Father, we cross that freedom wherewith, the great freedom where we have been set free, through the person and work of Christ in the subsequent resurrection. If it were not for the spiritual freedom, we would not have eyes to see how to use our time, our money, where to live, whom to marry, and where to worship. We would be just like the unbeliever. But because of the spiritual freedom, we have eyes to see how important these things are in reference to our eternal dwelling. We pray, Father, that you will receive now these offerings and that you will continue to use them. We are so thankful the way that you have seen fit to use this humble assembly, and we pray that you will continue to do so, that we will continue to put ourselves into your hands. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Gospel of John, chapter 8. If the pastor doesn't preach, we'll finish this chapter tonight. Y'all hang in there until tonight, I'll be through. I thought it was funny. Well, don't blame me. It's got 59 verses, so it takes a little time. Powerful chapter. Remind you of the circumstances. It's the Feast of the Tabernacles. About 6 months prior to the crucifixion, intensity is building on killing, murdering Jesus Christ, getting rid of him by the religious crowd. Started off by bringing the woman caught in adultery. They did not bring the man, which they should have by law, but they didn't care about. It wasn't sin that was an issue. Now, they use something that always offends religious people, and that's sins of the body, because they're very flesh-oriented. So sins of the body greatly offend them. And that's why they use this to entrap the Lord. They don't care about the woman. They don't care about the sin. They care about entrapping Jesus Christ, fulfilling their agenda. And by the time Christ got through with them, everybody left. And it was just the Lord and the woman. And he treated her in great love and great encouragement. Then in verse 15 of chapter 8, he says how they judge. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. So if Christ judges no one, how much less should you and I? We have the great departure dissertation, which is extremely important in dealing with stress, anxiety, and depression in our study in Colossians chapter 1. This is where Christ is, and he has departed to there. This is also the chapter that contains the great phrase, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free, said to believers. If you stay with context, not just some pull it out of context and do what you want. It's a powerful message, short message, to believing Jews, not unbelievers. It was said to believers because it was laying the foundation for when the Spirit would come and how they should walk. Everything he did caused the religious crowd to become more and more angry at him In fact, just to show you where we'll end up, look at verse 59, where this thing is finally going. They get so frustrated, therefore, they picked up stones to throw at him. They were ready to kill him. But Jesus hid, and I like that. Well, if he's walking by faith, he shouldn't have to go hide, just stand there. No, that isn't true. He hid. He just stands there, and the stones hit him, he could be stoned to death. And that isn't the way he's going to die. So he hid himself and went out of the temple. And we'll deal with hiding himself. It's kind of fun. All right, let's pick up. We left off at verse 50, in 51. So let's read from 48 to get the momentum of this chapter. Verse 48, the Jews answered and said to him, "Do we not say rightly, correctly, that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" So what we've done here, we don't like the message, so we're going to attack the person. And they get two primary things that are very offensive to them and in the plan of God. First of all, you're a Samaritan, we're Jews, you're not even of God in that sense. Secondly, you have a demon, which means you are not honoring God, because you can't honor God when you're under demon influence. You have a demon, you're not honoring God, you're a liar, because he just said Satan is a liar and a murderer. So they piled all that up together. Verse 49, Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but in contrast to that, I honor the Father." So that's how you know what having a demon's about. You can't be honoring God if you have a demon. "But I honor God. I honor my Father." Now, my Father, very personal because he's not there, is my Father. "And you dishonor me." So the verse is powerful in that he's dealing with himself, God the Father, and dealing with him. "I honor my Father, you do not honor me. If you honored me, you would honor the Father by honoring me and remembering what the honoring is." Did y'all follow all of that honoring? I didn't. I got lost in it. All right. What is honoring? Don't get lost here. To honor means to believe. People, the highest praise you can give to God is to trust him. Trust the one that he sent. His Son, his Spirit. Verse 50. "But I do not seek my glory." So the first half deals with the Son, the second half deals with the Father, and we finished this last week. "But I do not seek my glory. There is one, God the Father, who seeks," and we'll see coming up, even though we already studied how, "seeks and judges." Now we're ready for verse 51. "Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone seeks or keeps my word, he shall never see death." Again, we studied the first half of the verse last week. Truly, truly, okay, here's a point that is going to cause you to have to make some decisions. That's what the truly, truly means. He doesn't say it every time, but when he's giving something that is going to have to, you're going to have to make a decision on, a dramatic decision, important decision, "truly, truly, I say to you, for your benefit, if you'll listen, if anyone keeps my word," okay, we have to deal with two things. What is his word? How do you keep it? How you keep his word is how you understand his word. If you understand his word as being law, do and do, you understand his word as being confessing, repenting, feeling sorry, inviting Jesus, doing all these new things, then that's what you're going to do to keep it. But if you see his word, and we studied this last week, as, trust me, from Genesis to Revelation, that's his word. That's the gospel. Trust me, I do it. If you understand that as his word, then how do you keep it? You trust him. You trust the one he sent. You trust his Son for what? Eternal life. You trust his Spirit for what? For the fruit of the Spirit. For the things that the Spirit has come to do for us. Restore us from sin. Put us in the light. Give us his fruit. Love, joy, peace, discipline, all these wonderful things. Peace. So that's how you keep it if you understand that. Now what happens if you do keep his word, walk by faith? Shall never see death. Now before I look at that, because that's where we left off, they're not going to understand that because they take everything in the flesh. In verse 52, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham He did obey the law, the word, not the law, but the word, and he died. So you babble as a fool. But you see, flesh can only understand things in the flesh. They don't understand what God, what Christ is saying here. Let's take a look at never see death. People, this is one of those concepts we could spend an easy good 4 months and not have exhausted it to understand death, to understand what death is, when death first entered, death being a result of the sin, death being separation from God, death being a lot of things in a lot of in a perspective way throughout the Bible. And it also contrasts what God does. God gives life. God is in the life-giving business. I am so upset with Christians and pastors who are so quick to call people losers and to condemn people, separate from people, when from Genesis to Revelation, God is in the what? He's in the life-giving business. But Christians like to get into the death-giving business, separating, judging, maligning. Where does the word death come from? That is in the verse 50, where one seeks and judges. And so the death and life come as a result of that. Shall never see death. It's one of the most beautiful things about God, people. God is in the life-giving business. Just to remind you, we won't look at it again. We've looked at it so many times. You should know it by now. But the very first words uttered by God in the Bible, as far as time frame is concerned, Job's the first book, but as far as the time frame, is in Genesis 1, where God, the first thing God says is, let there be light. He comes across darkness, and what does he do? Condemn? No. Let there be light. What does that mean? Let there be a way out. Let there be a solution. Let there be my son. John picks that up in our epistle, where he gives the greatest Christmas story. If you want to deal with a true Christmas story, John's is the greatest Christmas story, because it follows this whole train of life. We did it a couple of years ago. The train of life from Genesis all the way through the Bible, God played on it. And light came into the world. God sees the world in darkness. He sends the light of his son. God sees an unbeliever in darkness. God sends the light, his son. God sees a believer in darkness. God sends the light. God is in the recovery business, life-giving business. It is God and only God who can and will move us from death to life. Now, what I want to do, first of all, is we haven't done this in a long time, so let's just look at the 7 types of death that are in the Bible so that we understand what he's talking about and what they're talking about. 1, spiritual death. This is how we all enter the human race, from our parents' womb. We enter the human race under spiritual death, separation from God in time. No spiritual life, meaning no communion with God, no harmony with God, and yet many unbelievers will claim that they have union with God and communion with God, but they do not. This is the way we're born. This is the study that we're doing in stress, anxiety, and depression in regard to the 5 natures of the flesh nature, the 5 characteristics of the flesh nature. Continually being corrupted all your life. I don't care how long you've been a Christian. I don't care how long you've walked in the Spirit. Your flesh nature is worse today than it was when you accepted Christ as Savior. And if you live to be 110, time takes us even longer now. I used to say 90, but now it's gone up to 110. So you live to be 110, your flesh nature, and let's just for fun say you walk every minute in the power of the Spirit, your flesh nature will be worse, more corrupt than it was when you first accepted Christ as Savior. And so it's continually being corrupted. It is deceitful above all else. It is incurably sick or wounded. It is full of evil, and it is insane. That's how we're born. That's spiritual death. Romans 6:23, Ephesians 2:1, 1 Corinthians 15:22. Point two, physical death. Separation of the body from the soul. Separation from the body and the soul and the spirit. Philippians 1:21, Gospel of John 11:25, Romans 8:38, and many, many other places. Physical death, I don't think we need any extension on that. The only thing we would want to do with physical death is what to do when someone that you love dies, your parents, your husband, your wife, your children, someone that's very close to you dies, and dealing and going through all of that and what's happened to them and where they are, and those kinds of wonderful things that are involved with physical death. for the born-again believer, no problem. No problem whatsoever. First, certainly that we're going to be sorrowful that someone we love is gone, but we know where they are. We're going to be with them. And so that sorrow is tempered with a great joy and anticipation. Third, what is called the second death or the eternal death, separation from God for all eternity, Hebrews 9:27, Revelation 20:11-15, Revelation 19:20. We'll talk on that one later. Four, this is an interesting type of death. It's difficult to communicate to a lot of people, but I'm going to give it to you because it's in the Bible, and that's death in Christ. How we die in Christ. We're identified or with Christ in his death. Romans 6:1-14, Colossians 2:20. Now, what this is talking about in our study of stress, anxiety, and depression, what does God do as far as the unbeliever and coming into being a believer in Christ? People, he's not in the business of making you a better person. Please understand that. It's not, you're spending your life, and so many Christians think this. It's amazing. Our God is spending your life trying to make you a better person, trying to clear out all the garbage of the flesh nature. He is not. He just throws that away and starts all over. He creates you a new creation in Christ. That's who you really are. Your flesh nature has been crucified with Christ at the cross. One of the primary reasons why a lot of Christians experience stress, anxiety, and depression is because they're oriented to their flesh nature. If we could just stay on FM, faith mindset, just stay there, think about who we are in Christ, believe who we are in Christ, live who we are in Christ, there's no stress, anxiety, and depression. Those are related to our flesh self. So what I'm trying to teach is, if I experience stress, anxiety, depression, I know one thing for certain about myself. I'm in the flesh. It may not seem like it, but I am. I'm not living in the realm of the eternal. So that's what that death is. Five, temporal death. Another difficult concept for some Christians to grasp. Separation from God as far as fellowship is concerned. Separation from walking by faith in the Holy Spirit, not walking by faith. You choose to walk in your old flesh nature, which is what? Death. So what are you doing? You're walking in the dead. You might as well go over and live your life in a cemetery because you're living among the dead. The flesh self is dead. It's been crucified with Christ. And when you live as a believer, new spiritual being in Christ, what you've done, in so many words, you have resurrected your flesh nature, and that's where you want to live. You want to live in something that is dead. So everything that you do is dead. This is one of the first things that helped me in making the transition. And how are we really going to be filled with the Spirit, and what Schaefer taught is by faith. Because when we were unbelievers, we were spiritually dead. And the only thing a dead person could do was faith. That's the only thing that a dead person can do, that God will respond. Now, as born-again believers, when we're not walking in faith in the Spirit, we are therefore spiritually dead, though it's temporal. It's not eternal. This is eternal. This is temporal for that amount of time. So for a certain amount of time, from here to here, you are dead. Now, the only thing that a dead person can do is what? Faith. So even as a believer, how am I going to be restored from temporal death, walking in sin, walking in the flesh? It's got to be by faith. That's the only thing acceptable. That makes sense to me. Makes very clear sense. But people want to come along and, well, it's faith here, but here it's work. Here you've got to confess. Here you've got to repent. Here you've got to feel sorry. Here you've got to be put on a shelf. Here this has got to happen. But over here, same condition. Oh, it's faith. People, it's faith in both circumstances because the problem is the same. The problem is the same, so therefore God's solution is the same. Very powerful study in dealing with temporal death. And you do not lose your eternal life. That's yours eternally. And by the way, some people even teach that. But you're walking in death, not life. And God is in the life-giving business. You're trusting, boom, he gives you life. The sixth one, the one I fear most, even over temple death, sexual death, incapable of, that was supposed to have been funny. Y'all are very serious this morning. Either that or you're still asleep, one or the other. All right. Incapable of procreating. The story here is Abraham and Sarah and many other places, but they're the dominant picture of this. Romans 4, 17 through 21. Hebrews 11, 11 and 12. Of course, Abraham didn't have, was it Prozac or whatever it is? He didn't have any of that. Not Prozac. What is it? Viagra, that's it. Yeah. We needed to have gotten Abraham some Viagra earlier, but he didn't have any. All right. Y'all laugh. Y'all are waking up. All right. The last one, seven. Dead faith. Dead faith. James chapter 2. Your faith is dead. Now, what does that mean? Can we explain James in just a moment of review? Absolutely. You're doing faith. Oh, you're doing faith. The problem is it's not the faith God wants. The object is wrong. What you're trusting God for is wrong. See, people, faith is a relationship word. It's the only relationship word between creation and creator. The only relationship word. And among human beings, it's love. But with God, it's faith. The only thing that God can grab hold of your hand, grab hold of you, is when you and I offer him my left hand being faith. That's what he grabs. If I offer God, and you saw this in the very beginning with Cain. Cain offered his very best. Cain desired a relationship with God. Don't ever forget that. Cain did not thump God off and run down to the local bar. Cain worked hard for God and offered God his best. That's not what God wanted. God wants us to trust. So, just trusting in him. Now, what happens is, dead faith is, I'm trusting you, God, to do for me if I do for you. If I will do this, then you will do that. If I will do this, if I will repent, if I will confess, if I will be good, if I will do and do, whatever your list is, then God will do for me. That's not the faith God is looking for. That's conditional faith. The faith that God is looking for is, I trust you. See, people, one of the main lessons in the whole study of the first book of the Bible, Job, the main thing all the way through, Job's faith was dead. Job was expecting God to do all the things to bless him if Job did his part. He finally gets to 42, chapter 42, and he says, I trust you, your God. And I think preachers have done Christians a lot of disfavor. I'm trusting you, God, to save my marriage. I'm trusting you, God, to give us the money we need. I'm trusting you, God, to do this. I'm trusting you, God. And then God doesn't do it. And people become very discouraged about faith, about prayer, very discouraged about prayer, very discouraged with God. He doesn't want your conditional faith. Now, we could let our request be made known to him. Don't misunderstand me. My request is that this happen. But I'm trusting you, God, whatever happens. I'm trusting you to save the marriage. I'm trusting you to help us financially. I'm trusting you to help me through this problem. But whatever you do, I trust you because you're God. And if you don't save the marriage to make my point, I still trust you. You're still worthy of my faith. That's the faith God is looking for. And so dead faith is, when it's a conditional faith, we're trusting God to accept what we do, and that's faith. And it's not. It's not faith. It's not the faith God is looking for. So, in our passage, verse 51, shall never see death. Which death is he talking about here? He's talking about this eternal death. He's talking about all the way through eternity. And number three, if you wanted to correlate it to your notes, the eternal death. Shall never see eternal death. Now, in verse 52, we have the flesh nature of the people that's going to be coming up. In verse 52, the hardening heart, hardened by rejection of the truth of the gospel, And the only way they're going to see these things is by the flesh. That's the only way they can understand things. Look at verse 52. The Jews, these are the religious Jews, some of the people in the crowd, the Pharisees, the commission of the Jews at the time of Christ, said to him, Now we know you're a nut. Now we know you have a demon. And the proof of it, Abraham kept the word and yet died. That's the inference. I'm giving you the inference there. When it says Abraham died, the idea is that Abraham was good with God and yet he died. And the prophets also kept the word and died. And you come along and say, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never taste death. Here's another example of the problem of being in the flesh. It cannot understand the spiritual. It cannot do it, people. It understands everything by the flesh. It even, and please listen, it even understands spiritual things by the flesh. It can talk about spiritual things, but it's by the flesh, understanding the flesh. And relating everything in that concept. That's the only way that it can handle the things is by the flesh. Everything is related to the flesh. This is why they judge according to the flesh. Verse 15. Because that's all that they have. This is why religion is always appalled by sins of the flesh. Now, we don't have time for this, but this is so important. Look at 1 Corinthians 2 for a moment. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We'll do no real exegesis, but we'll just put this into a perspective for you of what they're saying. They don't understand the death that he's talking about because all they can relate is the flesh. People, if you can grasp what we're doing here, it will help you understand that difficult concept of Colossians chapter 3, setting your mind on things above, mindset on things that are eternal, where Jesus Christ is. How do I do that experientially? Well, the thing is that we weigh everything and evaluate everything by the flesh. That's not living in the spiritual realm. You weigh your marriage, your finances, your health, everything in the flesh. You're not relating it to the things that are eternal. All right, you should have found 1 Corinthians chapter 2 by now. And it's a powerful chapter. It's a powerful chapter. Verse 1, and when I, Paul, come to you, brethren, the Corinthians and us, I do not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you save except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness, and we studied what the weakness and fear and the trembling is. That's the way we should all enter the study of the Scriptures. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Holy Spirit, even power, the power to understand. That your faith, there's that faith, should not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. What is the power of God? He just told you in the previous verse, the Holy Spirit. Faith in the Holy Spirit for the understanding of Scripture. Yet we do not speak of wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, not of this age, not of the flesh, nor of the rulers of this age, demons, who are passing away, but we speak God's wisdom, and that's what we're studying in stress, anxiety, and depression right now. How are we going to break down the fortresses in our soul that harbor the things that cause stress and depression in the soul? The hidden wisdom, which God predestined before the ages to our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age, demons, has understood. For had they understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But just as it is written, things which eye has not seen, ear has not heard, which have not entered into the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love Him. People, that is you. That is not in eternity. That is right now in your life. You can see these things if you will walk in His love. And how do we walk in His love? We walk by faith in the Spirit. Verse 10. For to us, God revealed them through the Spirit. All right, but it's going to be through the power of the Spirit that we're going to, He is the teacher, that we're going to understand these things. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. People, this is about the Holy Spirit. If you'll understand that, it'll save you a big problem at the last verse in this chapter. Four. Don't look at it yet. Just stay with it. Just let me get there. Verse 11. For who among men knows the thoughts of man except the spirit of man? That's the flesh. And it's all the flesh can understand, which is in him. Even so, the thoughts of God, no one knows except the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. You and I can understand the things of man, and that's the way a lot of preachers interpret the Bible, not through the knowledge of the Holy Spirit. Verse 12. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world as believers, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things freely given to us by God. And let me tell you something on verse 12. I'm going to have to put this in. I hadn't thought about it until just now. I've got to put this chapter in the stress, anxiety, or depression study, because if you understand verse 12, you will be free of depression in your life. And I mean that. That's not just some bold statement. Now, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things freely given to us by God. But Satan's lie keeps you from knowing these things. Satan's lie blinds you from the things freely given. Verse 13, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, reasoning it out, but in those taught by the Spirit. Right now, I hope those of you that aren't able to make it on Wednesday night do get it, but right now we're studying tearing down the fortresses in our soul. And Paul makes it very clear we can't do that in the flesh. So many Christians, we just studied this week, so many Christians, many Christians, not a whole lot, but many Christians will study strategies, tactics, all these things of military geniuses through history. And people, that's wonderful. I love doing it. I have books on it, love reading strategy and tactics. Then they try to go back and put that into the spiritual life. It doesn't work. I'm sorry. It boasts our arrogance that we're learning all this strategy and we're going to out-strategize Satan. We're going to have better tactics and we're going to outmaneuver him. You're a fool. You're not going to do that. The only way we're going to break down those fortresses in our soul is through his power, his spirit, not through us outwitting, not through wisdom of man. And that's what he's talking about in our verse 13, in words taught by man, human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual, that's a spiritual understanding, with the spiritual. But a natural man, flesh, the Jews that we're studying here, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. What Jesus has just said is foolishness. What do you mean will not see death? That's foolishness. Abraham saw death. The prophets saw death. You're foolish. Can't understand it. Continuing 14. And you cannot understand them. They will not be able to understand Jesus Christ. Nicodemus wasn't able to. Well, what do you mean? We're going to go back into our mother's womb and be born again? Real good. Sarcastic. Oh, there's no greater sarcasm than a religious person. Unless you've been, had their little laser slapped on you and their sarcasm, you've never seen it. It is unbelievable how sarcastic they can be. And he cannot understand them, the flesh, because they are spiritually appraised, that is, by the Spirit. But he who is spiritual, go with the Spirit, appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no man. That gets us back to Satan's lie. My self-worth is what? My performance plus what? Others' opinion of me. Well, people, if you understand the things given to you in Christ, you're not going to be judged by any man, praised by any man. So don't get stressed and depressed when people praise you and judge you and say you're unworthy and all these kind of things. Verse 16 puts it together now. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he should instruct him? We have the mind of Christ. Now, what's he talking about? Well, if you go to not only this context, but where this is a quote from in Isaiah, he's talking about the Holy Spirit. Take a look at it. For he who knows the mind, known the mind of the Lord, that, and that's the Holy Spirit, he should instruct him. that he should instruct him. But we believers have the mind of the Lord. To do what? To understand the Scriptures. Some people take that as the mind of the Lord is Scripture. Well, that means I've got Scripture to understand Scripture, and I don't understand this. How is it going to help me to understand this? But if I have the Holy Spirit and I have the Scriptures, now I can understand the mind of God. I can understand the mind of the Lord because I have the mind of the Lord. But people, if you're in the flesh, you cannot do this. Let's go back to John 8 now. Let's go back to John 8:52. So, Abraham died, prophets died. If anyone, if you say if anyone keeps my word, they shall never see death. They do not understand it. The faith here that he's talking about is that Christ is talking about. Faith, people, does not, now listen, faith does not make sense to the flesh. Period. It does not make sense. That's why many unbelievers reject just faith in Christ. Faith in Christ alone. You take the whole world, people in the whole world, the number, if we kind of diagram the whole world, all the people in the whole world, here's all the people in the world, it's about like that. That's how many people understand that it is just faith in Christ. And there's a lot of religion in there, and a lot of Protestant, and a lot of Christianity under the Christian umbrella. But they shouldn't be because they do not believe that it is just by faith. No. You've got to do this, and you've got to do that, and you've got to... It can't be just by faith. It can't be enough. And yet if we understand the Scriptures, and we understand God, and we understand our needs, it can't be anything but that. It can't be anything but, I trust you. You're God. Now God has to work. And that's why if I take that number, the number that believes that you're restored by faith is about like that. Because somehow when people become Christians, now you can do something for God. Now you've got to work for God if you're a believer. No, it's still by faith. Still by His faith. Faith does not make sense to the flesh nature because the flesh nature thinks it has to be something. It has to be part of the whole deal. So I was speaking to unbelievers as this passage is. We'll deal with that aspect of the gospel. But I speak mostly to believers who don't even understand this in the realm of the Christian realm, who reject, they reject faith. They reject it as the way to recover from sin. They reject, no, can't be faith. That's just like an unbeliever saying, no, it can't be faith. And we have to decide ourselves, how do we understand the Bible? No, how we understand God. Is our God the God that if I do something, He'll do for me? Or is our God the kind of God, I trust you, God. I honor you by just trusting you. That's all that I can do for you. So this is not understood even by believers in the spiritual realm. They are hardened. But Jesus said to him, now we know that you have a demon. They just accused him of having a demon, which means dishonoring to God, not in the truth of what God would say. Abraham died, the prophets also died. So see there, they died. And you say, if you keep my word, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never taste of death. So you have a demon because you're crazy. Because everyone does die. So there. There's the proof. Let me take you over to the cemetery. Let me show you. People have died. So you're wrong. Now, here's the difficulty in teaching people who will not listen. Notice they're quoting Jesus Christ. Let me show you something. They're quoting Jesus Christ. See the phrase, see the words you say? But I want you to see something you can't see in the English. They're not quoting Jesus Christ accurately. They change some words. I'm not going to dwell on this, but I just want you to see the difficulty of teaching. Jesus Christ said, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death. Get it? See death. Look what they say. They shall never taste death. And in context, there is a difference. There's a difference. The word that the religious crowd uses is yo, it means to taste. Now, for our benefit, let's distinguish that from to eat. There is a difference between tasting and eating something. And so, just using that to show you, we could even take different words. They use the word for tasting. Shall never taste death. That isn't what Christ said. He didn't say people would not taste death. Didn't say that at all. He said never see it. Never see. Never experience that eternal death. So they changed the wording on him. And this happens to, not just me, it happens to a lot of, a lot of public speakers. Well, this is what he said. That isn't what he said. Any more than things. But that's what you heard. But that's what you wanted to hear. Jesus Christ uses the word theoreo. It means to see. Let me tell you what it means. If you put this down, if you do want to note the contrast of the word Jesus Christ uses means to partake of. To partake of. You will not partake of eternal death. And in theological thing that we have going on here, the distinction in his lexicon of the New Testament Greek, Herman Kramer points out, very good lexicon, by the way, the different words are used to give prominence to what is really involved, and what is involved here is Christ is speaking about spiritual eternal death, they're talking about physical death. So we have the two different words used. If you follow through that, this idea they're not listening, they're hearing what they want to hear, they change the words, they're not hearing what he says. If nothing else, how wonderful it would have been had Nicodemus and this religious crowd just stopped and said, oh, wait a minute, what do you mean? But we're too arrogant to that. We're too arrogant to ask, what do you mean? We just say, I don't agree with you. Boom, you're dead. Okay, verse 53. Surely, you are not greater than our father Abraham, who died. Now, we've already studied all this, so it's going to take me very few minutes here, in dealing with their father. We've already seen in this chapter, Jesus Christ said, yes, he is your physical father, but not your spiritual father. So we've already taken care of that. Physically, he is their father, but not spiritually. By the way, the Greek construction expects a negative answer. Surely, you are not greater than our father Abraham, who died. And the answer would be, no, I'm not. That's what they expected. That's where they worded it. The prophets died too, physically. Whom do you make yourself out to be? All right, what are they doing? To understand it. People, when you deal with religious people, this is why you just want to be in the spirit. Because you cannot say straightforward things to a religious person. That's why Christ always seems to avoid, but he doesn't. But they're always seeking to entrap. So let me tell you what they're doing here. They're trying to get Jesus to claim that he's greater than Abraham. And you know the problem with that is? He will claim. He will. Let me show you. He will do that. Now, before we go further, though, I want you to see that word greater. It's a great place to see John 14 and understand it correctly. See the word greater? It's megas, M-E-G-A-S. And it's used in a lot of contexts, not numerically, but in magnitude, in rank, in accomplishments. You got it? Now, with that in mind, look at John 14 with me a moment. Take a difficult, not a difficult passage, but a passage that is so often misunderstood. John 14. Verse 12. Truly, truly, there's that decision-making introduction. I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, shall he do also. And greater works than these shall he do, because I go to the Father. And what a lot of people like to do is say, well, it means greater because one, there's more of us, and two, we have more time, and three, he only had a short time, so we do more. It's not what he's saying. It's not what he's saying. And if you miss this, you lose a little touch of the dispensational understanding of the Bible, you lose a little touch on why you're here, you lose something on the emphasis of what's going on. Now, let's take a look. Why did Jesus Christ come? Well, let me rephrase that. To whom did Jesus Christ originally come for? Whom? Jews. Good. Thank you. All right. So here's Jesus Christ, and he came primarily and for the Jews, and he says so. And that's why he's called the Gentile woman a dog. And that's why when the Greeks started coming, In chapter 12, they of Philip and Nathan went to the Lord, and they were really frightened about it because some Greeks wanted to seek out Jesus. And they understood he had come just for the Jews. I have come for the Jews. They knew that. And he was very adamant about it. And when he did heal, he told the Gentiles, don't you go tell anybody I did this. I'm for the Gentile, a Jew. And you're a Gentile, so don't go tell them. Now, the Jews rejected him. As a whole group, there were a lot that didn't. They rejected him. And then some of those dirty dogs, Greeks or Gentiles, you, me, those dirty dogs started seeking him. And you know, that's the first time, this is powerful in the life of Christ. This is the first time in his life, and he's probably ministry 3 years, you have a change. All the way through, his hour has not come, my hour is not here, they can't arrest me, they can't kill me, they can't take me, my hour is not come, my hour is not come. This is the first minute when they came and said, Greeks are seeking you. Gentiles are seeking you. Christ said, my hour has come. That was a pivotal point in his life when these Gentiles started seeking him. And they saw him, not that Jesus was seeking him to murder. Not everybody who seeks is a friend. Every woman ought to know that. But be able to discern when you're really sought after in truth for some wonderful things in the plan of God. So, the Greeks came seeking, and that's when Christ knew his hour had come. Now, what does it mean you and I will do greater work? What this means is, people, he came for the Jews. We offer the kingdom to the whole world. You and I will bring Gentiles, those horrible Gentiles, into the kingdom of God. Greater. He came for a small segment, the descendants of Abraham who would respond, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. You and I will do greater. Not only will we take the gospel to the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, but you and I will go to the whole world and bring them in. And if you fail to see that, in my opinion, you lose a lot of what's going on in the life of Christ and what the church is about. It's not just in numbers, people, but in the magnitude of going to the whole world now, we get to bring in Gentiles. As you follow the book of Acts, the whole study, going through the book of Acts, and even some of the epistles writings, what is the problem? Well, the Gentiles are getting in, and the Gentiles, those dogs are getting in, and they're getting in how? Just by faith. And not upset believing Jesus. Even James got upset about that. The half-brother of our Lord. The other disciples got upset about it. And it was Peter who stood up in the Jerusalem council and said, yeah, and they're coming in by faith. Faith only and faith alone. And that upset the Jews. So what I'm showing you is that contention going all the way through the first century there in the writing is right here what you have on the board. How can these Gentiles get in when they have no race relationship with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, no circumcision, no rituals, no works, no law, no nothing, and they're getting in the kingdom? I don't want them in the kingdom. They've got to come under the law. They've got to come under our rules. Nope. They come by faith. You wouldn't come to me by faith. You wouldn't do it. So, anyway, that's the greater. So if you understand that, the John 14 shouldn't be a big problem. Verse 53, surely, you are not more important than our father Abraham, who in spite of his superior rank, is the idea there, in spite of his superior rank, died physically. The prophet died physically. Who do you think you are? They're trying to get him to claim that he's greater than Abraham. Let me give you a little principle here and we'll move to verse 54. It is so important to Jesus Christ to know who he is. It is vital for him to go to the cross, to make all the decisions he's got to make. It is absolutely essential. At every minute, he knows who he is. But believer, let me tell you something. It is essential that you know who you are in Jesus Christ for every decision you make. It is essential. You make decisions about your money, marriage, church, friends, time, pleasure, everything you and I do in life. I cannot stress the importance of what's going on in this earth to know who you are. If you do not know who you are, you will experience stress and depression. You will get discouraged about life. You will get discouraged about things that happen and the way people act and won't act. You will get all tied up about the way people are. You'll get depressed. Things aren't going the way you want. But if you will remember who you are, all the time, but especially in difficult times, I'm telling you right now, you will experience the freedom of stress, anxiety, and depression. You will know who you are. You will know what you're doing and why you're doing it, and no one else will know. You will even be criticized by Christians. But you'll know what you're doing, and you'll know why. You'll be attacked. Here is his own people wanting to kill him. There's his own people using every maneuver they can to attack him, to embarrass him. It doesn't work. Why not? He knows who he is. Please know who you are. Who you are in Christ. You won't be a sucker for Satan's lies. It won't be your performance. It's not my performance. It won't be what other people's opinion of you. That's what destroyed or crushed the soul of Job, others' opinion. You don't ever underestimate the power of people's opinion of you, certain people. It's powerful. And the only freedom we're going to have from it is right here, to know who you are. Who do you think you are? Who do you think you are? And I beg you and encourage you, know who you are in Christ. And especially in the seeds, stand there. And if you stand there, who you are in Christ, no matter what's going on in your life, you'll be shocked by the peace. You'll be shocked by the inner stability that you can enjoy. When everybody else may just be attacking you, as long as you stay with who you are in Christ. But like I'm saying, it will guide you. I use the difficult times of life, but it will just guide you in the decisions that we've got to make all the time. We've got to make decisions about money. We've got to make decisions about work. We've got to make decisions about our spouses and about our single life and about our money and about what we're going to do in our time, where we're going to worship, what we're going to do. Our life is filled with those kind of things. Know who you are in Christ. And you'll be free of the stress, anxiety, and depression, and it'll guide you in knowing. Now, Jesus Christ declares about himself. Let's see what he says about himself in closing moments here. Verse 54, Jesus Christ answers. The question, he's going to answer who he is. I want to start off by this. If someone came up to you today, tomorrow, and asked you the question, who are you? Who are you? I wonder how you would answer them. Even how you would answer your own self and your own mind. Who do you think you are? And again, this is so important in the study of stress, anxiety, and depression. This is so important in how you and I live each day. I make the decision I make because of who I am. I'm going to think, act, do, be with what I am. Remember, whatsoever man thinketh, so he is. Whatsoever man thinketh, so he is, at least in the breathing. So if you think you are through your performance and others' opinion of you, then that's going to bring stress, anxiety, and depression by your thought process. But if you think and know who you are in Christ, it changes everything. So, who do you think you are? And you have to answer that yourself. Who do you think you are? It's important to the basis of decision making. Evaluating yourself. What is the basis you're going to use to evaluate yourself? We all like to take those kind of fun tests that we get. Now the internet's filled with them, but just going up and you get to see about your personality. When I was in college, it was, you're walking along and there's some woods. Describe the woods. You see a cup. Describe the cup. You see an open field. Describe the field. There's an animal in the field. Describe, and all of this type of stuff is supposed to tell you stuff about yourself, according to anybody's interpretation, by the way. But we like those kind of things. But who you really are, people, you don't need any of that. In truth, you don't need it. I'm not talking about it just for the fun part of life. There's a fun. I hope you don't believe that fortune cookies you get at the Chinese restaurant. But they're fun to read. But I hope you don't believe them. But those none are ever bad. You're a bum. They never say that. They're always wonderful. So that's why we believe them. But who are you? What is going to be the basis of answering the question? Well, I'm poor. Well, I'm alone. Well, I'm married, but I'm still alone. I'm married to the bum. I don't have any money. I'm sick. I'm this. I'm very handsome. I'm very beautiful. I'm very rich. I'm very this. I'm very that. I have a lot of power. I have a lot of influence. How do you evaluate yourself? Who are you? How would you answer the question? People, for you and me, there's only one answer. In truth, who are you in Christ? That's the truth. Okay, let's take a look here now. Verse 54. Jesus answered. Here's his answer. Now, what is the world's answer? The world's answer is what? Satan? Lie. That's the world's answer. Standards of the world, how you perform. Success, money, power, influence, where you live, this kind of stuff. You're married. You're married to somebody important. This kind of thing. Children. Boy, that gets a lot of people. Well, we're married to build our prestige and our children, and boy, they're no good, so that does that way, way. But, or they're wonderful, or this, or your look, or your family. All of these kinds of things. But you've done or not done. These things aren't working out. And so what happens to your opinion of yourself if you're living under Satan's lie? It goes down. And you start becoming depressed about your life and your circumstances because you're using the wrong standard. Let's see. Get a clue from Christ. Jesus Christ thinks of himself in terms of his relationship with his Father. Take a look. Jesus answered, 54, Jesus answered, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. If I go by Satan's lie, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me. Again, that is what the Godfather is seeking. What is God the Father seeking? A few verses above we read, he's seeking the glory of his Son, of whom you say he is our God. Well, if he was your God, you'd be honoring me. You'd be believing me if he were really your God. So don't tell me he's your God when he's honoring me and you don't. If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. We've seen this over and over. I do not bear witness of myself. I do not come here for myself. I do not speak my words, do my words, any of these kind of things. I speak his words, I do his works. We're learning about the humility of Jesus Christ in the Gospels, but we're really learning about God the Father. And right there, people, is your, who you are. There's your glory of what God the Father thinks. God the Father blesses, you're blessed. If the world blesses, people, you can enjoy the world's blessing, but it doesn't mean a thing. Not a thing. This is why in the Psalms, if I was doing this whole passage right, we'd never get out of chapter 8, because now we'd have to go to a long study in the Psalms about, in other places in the Old Testament, why do you envy the people of the world? Why do you look at the rich and envy them? Why do you look at the powerful, the prestigious, the beautiful, all of this stuff of the people of the world? Why do you do that? It's only the glory and what God gives you that counts. But so many Christians look around, trying to bore their best to win a lottery. God help me win a lottery. God help me do this. God help me do that. Help me marry this person I want. Help me get away from this person I'm married to. Help me do this. Help me do that. Not content in who you are in Christ. And let him bless. If he isn't blessed, people, you're not blessed. You may get something, it won't be a blessing. It's going to be a blessing. It has to be from him. It is my Father. Note the relationship word. Why did Christ come? Christians say he came to save us. I like to be more specific. He came to restore me to the Father. So many clergy Christians really have an intimate relationship with God the Father because they're stuck. Pardon my expression, they're stuck on Jesus Christ. When he himself tells you why he came, I came to take you to the Father. to have a relationship with the Father, a powerful relationship word, who glorifies me, of whom you say this is our God. They claim to know him, but they do not. We need to note a few things in regard to the study of Sabbath, so let's close with a few things, and we'll close with this morning. One, your answer to the question of who do you think you are, how you answer this, and people, I'm not talking about to somebody else, because to somebody else you'll lie, you know what you're supposed to say. I'm talking about when you're alone, maybe when the lights are turned out and you're lying in bed and you're honest with yourself. How you answer this question will tell you where your dependency lies. That's why you don't want to be dishonest with yourself. This will let you know where your dependency lies. This is why so many Christians, not unchristians, Christians experience death, anxiety, and depression. They are depending on the wrong things for their self-worth, though they would deny it. You deny all you want, you claim all you want. Truth's another thing. So how you answer the question, who you are, is going to let you know right there on what you're dependent. Two, if you live under Satan's lie, my self-worth is equal to my performance plus others' opinion of me. If you live under Satan's lie, even if you're in denial of that, multitude of Christians live under Satan's lie and deny it. I mean, who's going to admit, oh, I live under Satan's teaching? No, we're not going to do that, even if we do. We're not going to call it that. So even if there's denial, if you live under Satan's lie, here's one way to find out if you're living under it. Let me tell you how. Upon what are you dependent for your self-worth? Upon what are you dependent for your evaluation of yourself? Are you dependent on your performance? Are you dependent on others' opinion of you? People, Jesus Christ could have a nervous breakdown and really need some drugs when his own people are letting him have it, if he cared about others' opinion. Don't misunderstand. That hurts when people you love, people in your own family, your own vicinity, your own everything, and they just don't think anything of you. You're unworthy. Unless you are in the Spirit, that's going to hurt. So we know where Jesus Christ is. Upon what are you dependent for your self-worth? If you're dependent on your performance, if you're dependent on others' opinion, then that's going to be what you're enslaved to. That's what's going to be what you're enslaved to. You're going to cater people for their approval. I'm not talking about serving one another in love. That's wonderful. But you're going to cater to people because you're enslaved to their opinion. And this is why a man can take a woman, and we've used this example in stress, anxiety, and depression. He can take a woman and in 1 minute just have her think she's the most wonderful person in the world and then slam dunk her and have her feel like she's a miserable, ugly, unworthy type of person. And then he points his finger in so many words and says, see there, I control you, and don't you ever forget it. And that's why many people are enslaved in spirit and those things. But whatever you are dependent on for your self-esteem, your self-worth, that's your dependency. And they control you. They control you. Whoever's opinion you care about controls you. Don't ever forget that. That person now controls you. If your self-worth is their opinion of you. Now, people don't get weird. People get weird with teaching. Doesn't mean we're not to appreciate our husbands and wives, our friends, and say nice things to them. I'm talking about where you need that for your self-worth. And they can neutralize your spiritual life if they don't think well of you. Cause you great stress and depression. Don't let that happen. If you live under Satan's lie, you're dependent on the things of the earth. You're dependent on yourself. I'm the woman. I'm inwardly strong. I never quit. Nobody controls me. Nothing keeps me down. I'm independent. And on and on and on. All the words we like to hear. And generally speaking, those are the weakest people going. Protest too much, as Shakespeare says. Now, others are dependent on things outside of themselves. So you can be dependent on things inside of yourself. I'm strong, I've got strong character, I'm this, I'm that. Or you can depend on things outside of yourself, like money, wealth, power, influence, accomplishments, beauty. Or you can be dependent on others. Your husband, your wife, your family, some religious leader that you follow, some denomination that you're involved with. I just wish the day was coming. I hope you do it. You know, where do you go to church? What do you do? I'm just a Christian. I follow Christ. Oh, well, so do I. Well, why don't we just sit and talk? But the moment you say, oh, I'm Baptist, well, I'm Methodist, set defenses automatically. I've got to spar with you now. I follow this man. Oh, well, I follow this man. You automatically put up the battle. I'm just Christian. I follow Christ. Oh, so do I. Now, later on, it may come out where you go to church, and it's fine. But who we are in Christ is the great issue. Point three, on the other hand, if your self-worth, in truth, not just what you claim, but in truth, is who you are in Christ, then it's based on God's performance. Based on God's performance, not yours. It's based on God's opinion. See, what did Christ just say, people? Listen, if I glorify myself, my self-worth, my performance, it's nothing. It's what God thinks about me. It's God's performance. It's God who has to bless me. It's God who has to glorify me. And if he doesn't do it, it isn't going to get done, and I'm content with that. It's a whole different attitude that carries you through your life. And that's why there's no stress if you can just say, it's not me. It's God. My relationship with him is his performance. So we could develop that out, but point four, the last one. Most important principle, be honest with yourself to know where you get your self-worth. You can lie to your parents, you can lie to your husband, lie to your wife, lie to the preacher, lie to everybody, but be honest to yourself. Where do you get your self-worth? Vital to your daily decision, your daily health, mental, spiritual, the decisions you make that we have to make all the time. It's important to stress, anxiety, depression. Is it Satan's lie or is it who you are in Christ? And I just, you have to be honest. You know what the right answer is. I don't want you to give what you know the right answer is. I had to do that in college. I majored in economics. Okay, he asked a question on an essay test. He wants the liberal answer. And I know that's what he wants. So I write several pages in the blue book, the liberal answer. And I know it. And then I put, the above is what I was told to say if said if this question were given. It is not the true answer to the question. I did this. It's not the true answer to the question. The true answer to the question is as follows. And then I answered it with a conservative understanding. The prof gave me an A plus for the top part, an F minus for the bottom part, and gave me a C for the test. I didn't think I was good, but anyway. So, don't give the answer you know you ought to say. In truth, what do you get yourself worth? What do you think about yourself? When times are bad, any time, and you make decisions, and above all else, be honest to yourself. Is it Satan's lie? Well, I don't like it, but that's the truth. I really do. And that's why I'm depressed. See how to help you. Being honest will help you. I really do. I do live under Satan's lie, and I don't like that. I don't like to admit it, but to myself, I will. And now I see. So I need to change that. So don't deceive and don't be in denial. Evaluate yourself, and what do you think of yourself? Where do you get your self-worth, and who and what you are? Either in Satan's lie, or in God's truth of who you are in Christ. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for the journey that the Holy Spirit has taken us this morning because it has brought us right back to you. Our relationship with you. What do you think of us? how grateful we are, Father, that you're not a God who's up there. Well, sometimes I think good of you, and sometimes I don't. You're a God who sees us as who we are in Christ all the time. And therefore, your love is immutable. We praise you for being this kind of God. We praise you, Heavenly Father, for the self-worth that you have given to us that we don't have to go earn, because we could never be perfect. But you freely give it. We praise you, Heavenly Father, for the example that is set by our Savior. He lived no differently than he has us to live. He understood himself as who he was in you. And we must understand ourselves as who we are in Christ, who is, by the way, the image of you. So therefore, even we see ourselves as related to you. We praise you, Father. Pray that you will bear with us, that we may reassemble again next Sunday. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.